Many of you were present last night during Sunday school dinner, and it was really a brilliant time, and there were some quizzes done, and the program itself was fantastic. I thank the Lord for our Sunday school department and our Sunday school teachers. They have done a marvelous job. And just in case, if you have Sunday school children in your household, and I hope and pray that you will never miss those opportunities. It is because even though your children may be young, they need to grow together with other children in Christ Jesus. And we are not meant to be alone or lonely. And I hope that you are not going to take your children's privilege and opportunity from being mixed with other children from Christian homes and families, and or those ones who are growing in godly faith, so that they can sharpen each other and they can grow together. And also, I hope that you will continue to pray for our Sunday school teachers, because they are very important assets for our church ministry. We really depend on them so much for the future of our church. And oftentimes we put a lot of responsibilities and duties upon the shoulders of Sunday school teachers without thanking them much. And I think we all should be able to say thank you to them. Sometimes I see that Sunday school teachers themselves are organizing certain meetings to share the time together with Sunday school children and their parents. But I think once in a while, it is a wonderful idea that Sunday school children's parents themselves organize a very special time for Sunday school teachers out of their sense of appreciation. And I think that really encourages our Sunday school teachers. And I hope that you'll be able to say thank you to our teachers. That will encourage them. And that's, I think, a mutual ministry. As they are ministering to our children, we do minister to our teachers. Okay? I hope that you'll consider the matter and pray for Sunday school teachers on a daily basis. The first impression of the passage I received while reading the read passage this morning, very much attentively and carefully, was that the Lord must have foreknown the unbelieving critics to come, only to deny his death and resurrection in the coming years, in the future. Thus he provided an irrefutable answer and evidence to silence them. The importance of this passage is related to the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The denier of Christ's resurrection begins with the denier of his death. If he had not died, what can we talk about his resurrection? If a person has not died, then he would not rise again from the dead. That is absurd. The problem does not stop with such insensible arguments. If Jesus Christ had not died, and as a result, he did not rise again, then the religion of Christianity, does not have any message about the believer's resurrection, and without the message of resurrection of their bodies, there is no hope for them, and then their faith in Christ Jesus is only in vain. That is just a decorative religion. If then there is no Christianity at all, because there is no Christian religion without the truth of resurrection. Therefore, if someone says, "I am a Christian," that person must, it is a must, it is not an optional thing, he must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Christians can be very much serious about their faith. If they believe in Jesus Christ, they may die someday, but they shall rise again into glory. But if anyone does not believe in Jesus Christ, that person is not going to have any hope in the future. That much serious doctrine we can find from the fact and reality of the death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the death of Jesus Christ is a part of the central and essential truth of Christianity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. In fact, I should read 1 to 4, but let me read from verse 1 to 3 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Amen. Here, we can find that Paul is speaking of the gospel he has delivered to the Corinthian believers. So Corinthian believers became believers because they received the gospel message from Paul. They heard and received the gospel by which they were saved. So gospel is an instrument and a means of our salvation God has appointed for our souls. They heard and received the gospel by which they were saved. Therefore, if someone says, I deny the gospel, then that person doesn't have any salvation. And then, the very first part of the gospel is very much well summarized in verses 3 and 4. And verse 3 is talking about the first part of the essential part of the gospel message. And verse 3 begins with actually about the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. When we are talking about our salvation, when we are talking about our gospel or Christianity, we cannot but talk about the death of Jesus Christ. The truth of His death is implied in the burial of His body. Therefore, what we are going to study today is an essential truth of Christian faith. First of all, I need to introduce you to a man, Joseph, the man of Arimathea, based on the text we are going to study. First of all, Joseph was a counselor and good and just man. Luke chapter 23 verse 50 says, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. He was a good and just man. I think that both the descriptions for this man are really heart-moving and touching testimonies of such a man, of him. It is very obvious that he was truly a man of God. Thus, his vertical relationship with God was very much excellent. In other words, he was a spiritual man, but at the same time, he was a good man. I think that part is extremely important. I value this kind of his character trait very highly. His testimony was tremendously wonderful. It is because there are people who seem to be spiritual, but not so good people in their horizontal relationships with other people. He was also a righteous man. He was righteous before the throne of grace, just like a man, Job. God considered Joseph as a righteous man. I'm sure that it was also his testimony in the world. Otherwise, he could not have received the governor Pilate's favor when he asked him for the body of Jesus to be released for burial. And he was also a counselor, which means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Mark described him as an honorable counselor, Mark 15 verse 43, which means he was really a prominent counselor. Joseph was not an ordinary person. Whether he was the only one who in the Jewish council had raised his voice against the sentence of death upon Jesus, our Lord, cannot be stated with very much certainty. So much, however, is clear that he, by this account, is indirectly distinguished from Nicodemus, who appears to have had no voice in this case. So only Joseph was the person mentioned in the Scriptures as a person who raised objection to the death sentence during the time of the council's meeting, Sanhedrin. Joseph waited for the kingdom of God, so he was a spiritual person and his mind was set for heaven. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus according to Matthew 27 verse 57, and Joseph was a rich man. He was a man of true conviction and of faith, which origin was of God. He had all the odds not to become a disciple of Jesus because he was a member, honorable member of Sanhedrin, and besides that, he was a very rich man. Both qualities could be the hindrances to his coming to Jesus as his disciple, but he must be born of God. Oftentimes, social status and wealth do keep us from being devoted to God, because everything is right there and we are so much content and we are so satisfied with the life in this world, so our hearts are being deviated from the presence of God, from the heart of God. But Joseph was different from ordinary people. And this Joseph buried Jesus. Joseph went to Pilate and asked to release the body of Jesus for burial. Matthew said that he begged for the body of Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 58, while Mark said that he went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. According to Cicero, the Roman procurators sometimes conferred such a favor for money, for bribes. However, interestingly, Pilate demanded no money of this rich man, Joseph, who did not belong to the relations of our Lord by blood. A renowned commentator, Lange, said that it, in quote, may have had its ground in a secret joy at the speedy death of our Lord, or perhaps also in the wish to give at once a mark of his complacency to that member of the Supreme Council who displayed respect for Jesus, and thereby also in this way indirectly to mortify the priests who had violently extorted the sentence of death. End of quote. So, on the one hand, by releasing the body of Jesus to Joseph, he showed his respect toward Joseph indirectly, but at the same time, indirectly, he's showing his contempt to the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill Jesus. We must remember that Pilate refused to alter the superscription over the cross when there was a high demand for it from the religious circles, in particular the chief priests, according to John 19, verse 21. We should remember that Pilate did not believe that Jesus was guilty. Thus, it must have delighted him to know that Jesus did not suffer for too long. And in fact, he was delighted with the fact that he died quickly. Pilate commanded the body of Jesus to be released in Matthew 27, verse 58. Jewish law at that time strictly stated that only family members were to be buried in a family tomb. And normally a single tomb was used for many burials. Thus, Joseph did not use his family tomb to bury Jesus. Instead, he used his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, chapter 27, verse 60. Luke chapter 23, verses 52 and 53 say this. This man went unto Pilate, so Joseph went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in the linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in a stone, wherein never man before was laid. So it was a brand new tomb made by him and for him. Joseph fulfilled Isaiah 53 verse 9 by burying Jesus in his own new tomb. And I think you need to read Isaiah 53 verse 9 together with me. Isaiah 53 verse 9. Let's read it together, shall we? And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Amen. So, in fact, our interested part from this verse is, in fact, it's just the first part of the verse. This part of the verse is one of the verses most quoted by Christians to show that the Old Testament predicts or prophesied in detail the circumstances of the death of Christ Jesus. We pay attention to the first part of the verse, which says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." That is a quite interesting reading. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Yet, as translated in the King James Version, the verse seems to somewhat vague. It reads, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." I'm not sure whether you found something strange from that particular expression. The late Dr. Alan McRae said it. Maybe you will find some insight from his words. In quote, "Unfortunately, this is one of the least exact translations anywhere in that excellent version." He's referring to King James Bible. "Its English words introduce ideas not in the original, and omit ideas the Hebrew contains, end of quote. We need to consider this statement more in depth in order to avoid some confusions related to its interpretation. First of all, we need to know that it is a messianic prophecy for sure. Isaiah 53 is a very well-known messianic prophecy, and as a result, in fact, it is forbidden for rabbinical school seminarians from reading this chapter. And they are not supposed to read it. Only certain rabbis are allowed in Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, allowed to read this chapter and to study it. It is a messianic prophecy. It means that it is about Jesus. And we need to identify the person he in this verse. And obviously that he is referring to Jesus Christ. Then we are facing a challenge from the first part of this verse. It says, "He, Christ Jesus, made his grave with the wicked." This translation could give us a wrong impression that Jesus himself dug a grave with the wicked people. However, it is not at all the content of the Hebrew. Without going into any Hebrew word study, I would say that there are different translations are showing us different ways to translate the verse. The NASB translates it, "His grave was assigned with a wicked man." The NIV translates it, "He was assigned with a wicked man." While the ESV translates it as, "And they made his graves assigned with the wicked." So in other words, what is outstanding from all these other translations is that it was not Jesus who dug a grave with a wicked man, but a grave was assigned for him with a wicked man who were two malefactors who also were crucified with Jesus. So he was supposed to be. He was assigned to be buried together with the wicked people. It was a common practice among the Romans to leave crucified criminals unburied, or to put them all together in a common grave. Therefore, the statement, if literally translated, exactly describes what was expected to happen to the body of Jesus. It says, "His grave was assigned with a wicked man." The next question from Isaiah 53 verse 9a comes from the phrase, "And with the rich in his death." The Hebrew conjunction "and" is often translated as a "but," which shows a contrast. Thus, the verse could say, "His grave was assigned with a wicked man, but." Accordingly, the verse could literally read, in quote, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death," end of quote. So that is more literal translation of the particular part of the verse. This sentiment is well demonstrated in other translations. The NASB reads, Yet he was with a rich man in his death. And the NIV reads, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So when precisely translated, the passage exactly describes what would happen some 700 years later when Jesus was crucified, because the book of Isaiah was written before 700 BC. So 700 years before even Christ was born, it was precisely prophesied that this is a manner of his burial when the Messiah died. Although, in accordance with Roman custom, Christ's grave was assigned with wicked men, a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, had sufficient influence with the Roman governor to obtain permission to give the body of Jesus an honorable burial in his own tomb. God led his prophet Isaiah to prophesy this event exactly as it would occur 7 centuries after the prophet had written it. Jesus was condemned as a criminal, but had an honorable burial of a prominent and rich man in a newly made tomb. Then we need to look at more detailed accounts of his burial, the burial of Jesus. The basic facts of Jesus' burial are recorded in the Gospels, although exact specifics are rarely mentioned. However, we can find a few facts of his burial. First, the burial of Jesus was not completed before the Sabbath. So we are going to see a bit more in detail, okay? So his burial was not completed before the Sabbath. That was the reason why the women were returning Sunday morning expecting to complete the anointing of Jesus' body with spices. So if you read Luke chapter 23, verses 54 to chapter 24, verse 1, this passage reads something like this. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared the spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bring the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. So in other words, they checked where Jesus was laid, and because the following day was the Sabbath day, they had to return to their places to observe the Sabbath day holy. And with all those necessary preparations, they came back to his tomb on Sunday. So we know that they wanted to come to his tomb to complete all those things necessary for his proper burial. Mark chapter 16 verse 1 says, and when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. So the day when the body of Jesus was brought down and wrapped with the linen and buried in Joseph's new tomb was the day of the preparation. What does it mean? Well, it was the day for the preparation for the upcoming Sabbath day. We know that Jews count a day from sunset to sunset. Thus, the latter part of the Friday was regarded as the introduction to the Sabbath. So the last part of the day of preparation was the last portion of the Friday. So just before sunset. So the latter part of the Friday was regarded as the introduction to the Sabbath day. Mark 15, 42 and 43 clarify it even better. Mark 15 verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. That's what verse 42 says. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. So before Sabbath begins, he wants to do everything for his burial. In all probability, we understand the late Friday afternoon, possibly between 5 or 6 o'clock. We do not know exact time, but just before the Sabbath began, that the body of Jesus was released from the cross. Then secondly, napkin and the linen cloths were used for his burial. Napkin and the linen cloths. Matthew 27, verse 59b says that Joseph wrapped the body of Jesus in a clean linen cloth. John 20, 6 and 7. Maybe you may be interested in reading this as well. John chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. Right? We want to see how the Jewish burial was done. 6 and 7, let's read them together. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Amen. But there are very many intriguing and imaginary, actually, interpretation of these two verses by different commentators, but I'm not going to introduce you to those interesting commentaries, but we'll see the certain facts. In fact, both materials, napkin and linen clothes, have been the subject of many stories, legends, and or even research papers. Some even doctrinal research papers were written about his napkins and his linen clothes used for his burial. Probably many of you have heard about the Shroud of Turin. Who has heard about it? In fact, many books were written and a lot of articles were written as well. Even PhDs made some research papers for this as well. It has been known as the burial cloth of Jesus. In fact, there are hundreds of burial shrouds in existence claimed to belong to Jesus. I'm not going into all the legends about it. There are also many legends and stories about the napkin. It has created lots of stories, and people have said that there is a print of the face of Jesus on it. Have you heard such a story before? I'm sure that one way or another, you must have heard it somewhere. If we follow these stories, this napkin was like a handkerchief opened and laid flat over the face of Jesus. Thus, it could have his face imprint. However, in my opinion, it is a bit wild imagination. If we carefully follow early Jewish literature, this napkin was probably folded up, then tied around the head, in order to keep the jaw closed during the onslaught of rigor mortis. Rigor mortis is a term to refer to post-mortem rigidity. It is one of the recognizable signs of death, characterized by stiffening of the limbs of the dead body, caused by chemical changes in the muscles post-mortem. This practice is reported in both the Mishnah and also the Code of Jewish Law in the section entitled the Laws of Mourning. In John, in fact, if you go back to the passage we read, John 20 verse 7, 27 says, and the napkin that was about his head. It's not on his face. And in John chapter 11 verse 44, Lazarus' face was, if I use exact expression from that verse, it says Lazarus' face was, in quote, bound about with a napkin. So it was bound, not covered. John chapter 20 verse 7 also says that the napkin was about the head of Jesus. The napkin was not just placed on his face. Thus, the imprinted face of Jesus on any napkin is, I think, in my opinion, only a wonderful legend. And a beautiful story to talk about, but nothing to believe in. And there is no record of washing of his body before the burial, even though it was a common Jewish custom. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 37, there is a hint we will be able to find concerning Jewish customary burials. There was a woman named Tabitha, also called Dorcas in Greek. She was sick and eventually she died. Chapter 9, verse 37 says, "And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber." So in other words, when a person dies, the person is to be washed before proper burial. However, nowhere in the Gospels is an assertion that Jesus' body was washed before he was buried. It is an interesting observation because Jesus was buried according to Jewish tradition. John chapter 19 verse 40 says, "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in the linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." So in other words, Jewish custom was properly practiced here, but there is no explanation or record about washing his body. The code of Jewish law shed some light on this matter, in that we are told that dead bodies were normally washed before burial. However, exceptions include a person who was killed by the government. In such an instance, the blood was to remain on the body to be a payment for a person's acts against the state. But we are not really sure about that, because Joseph probably honored and respected Jesus. Therefore, he must have wanted to remove all those unclean things from his body. Or it could be possible that Nicodemus and his helpers did wash the body of Jesus very quickly. Again, the scripture also provides added insight in that Jesus' burial was incomplete, because one of the purposes of the spices, such as the women brought on Sunday morning to Jesus' tomb, was to wash and cleanse the dead body. Thus, the women arranged for that completion part of his burial when they came to his tomb on Sunday morning. And Jesus was clothed with linen cloths. We are not exactly sure how he was clothed in the linen cloths. Some assume that he was wrapped like an Egyptian mummy, so totally wrapped and bound. However, in general, the word employed to describe the form of his linen clothing does not. The particular word using to describe the form of his linen clothing does not mean any specific form, but in general it means wrapped or folded. Therefore, there are many possibilities. The code of Jewish law also states that the one killed should be buried in a single plain sheet of linen. We are not sure whether Joseph or Nicodemus followed such a practice. We may find a bit of hints of the Jewish burial by looking at Lazarus' burial in John chapter 11, verse 44. While he was constrained, when he was revived, he was able to walk out of the tomb under his own power, which is inconsistent with a burial like a mummy, but quite consistent with the shroud. So if Lazarus was wound with the linens just like mummies, Egyptian mummies, how was it possible for him to walk around when he was resurrected? And so it is very possible that it was a kind of simple wrapping and folding upon his body. Some women prepared for the embalming of the body of Christ. Matthew 27, verses 59 to 61 says, And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled the great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. At the time of his burial, some women followed and they checked out the tomb and its location for their next move after the Sabbath. They were really a faithful followers of Jesus. They followed him even to the grave on the day of his crucifixion. They accompanied the funeral of our Lord as far as they could. It must be true that they stayed at the side of the cross even after he died, or how could they possibly know of his body to be taken down for burial so soon? Even Pilate wondered if Jesus had already died. Luke chapter 23, verses 55 and 56 says, "And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared the spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Initially, there was an embalming of the body of Jesus by Nicodemus. So John 19, 39 and 40 says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." We know that at least two individuals, Joseph and Nicodemus, took his body to the tomb. At this stage, there was no indication that the women helped them at all. These two men showed the abundance of their love to the dead master by rendering their services to him as they served him while he was alive. The women went home and came back after the Sabbath with spices and ointment. So these are some of the details of his burial. And then the death of Jesus was really confirmed and his tomb was sealed. Having studied about Joseph, who buried Jesus in his new tomb, and the women who faithfully followed Jesus and prepared for his anointing, now we move to the opposite camp that rejoiced over the death of Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus dead. They wanted to make sure that the name of Jesus would not be named anymore from that time onwards. Matthew 27, 62 to 66. Maybe we'll read the passage together, just to remind ourselves of the attitude that the religious leaders had toward Jesus. The enemies of Jesus said. Verse 62 to 66. Let's read them together. "And now the next day, they followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can.' So they went." Amen. The priests and Pharisees came to Pilate with a different reason. So Joseph went to Pilate to receive the body of Jesus from the cross. But here, the priests and Pharisees, they were the enemies of Jesus. They were the main figures who wanted to kill Jesus. And they came to Pilate with a different reason. The last time we find the chief priest was at the side of the cross in Matthew 27, verses 41 to 43. So we'll see how they treated Jesus at the last moment when he was hung on the cross. So Matthew 27, verse 41 says, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him? With the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They mocked Jesus that he could neither save himself nor come down from the cross. They must have come to Pilate with two concerns. First concern is this. Pilate did not always do as they wished him to do against Jesus. We know that they had an issue with him over the words he had put over the head of Jesus on the cross. Pilate did not want to change or to remove the words. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, in Matthew 27, verse 37. So religious Jews wanted to remove that one, or modify or change those wording, but Pilate refused to take their request. Therefore, they must have been suspicious that Pilate might do something with the body of Jesus. And so they wanted to make everything sure that Pilate was not going to play any foul game against them. Second concern is this. Obviously, they were concerned that the Jesus phenomena would not stop with his crucifixion, just in case if he had not really died on the cross, or he would come back somehow after he was pronounced to be dead. Therefore, they wanted to make sure that his body was bound, hidden inside of the tomb. They did not believe in any possibility of his resurrection, but obviously they were worried that his disciples might do some tricks with the dead body of Jesus. Therefore, they demanded Pilate over the body of Jesus in a different way that Joseph asked him. Joseph made it sure that the body of Jesus was safely and peacefully laid in the tomb. When everything he was able to do to his body was done, he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher so that no one could come in and go out. Only then he departed, Matthew 27 verse 60 says. The following women checked where Jesus was laid and then returned home for the Sabbath. So there was no one lingering around. Therefore, there was no one around the tomb over the night of the Sabbath, and the tomb was well closed with a large stone. And Jesus was truly died, and his body was laid in the grave. The chief priests and Pharisees came to Pilate to ask him to give them a special permission to guard the grave where Jesus was laid. We need to notice the time of their request. Matthew 27 verse 62 says, now the next day. That followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. So verse 62 says, they came to Pilate on the next day. When is the next day? Which day is the next day in your mind? It was the Sabbath day. Because the day before was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, and the next day was the Sabbath day. Do you know what it means? It means that it all happened on the Sabbath day. They came to Pilate to request for the special guarding permission on that particular grave on Sabbath day. They are the ones who should keep the Sabbath in the temple on Sabbath day. They came to meet Pilate, the pagan governor, on Sabbath day. It was a real pity, actually, if we think of it more. They could not give themselves to worship in the temple on the Sabbath day. Their mind was so disturbed and so troubled over the body of Jesus. What is going to happen to the body of Jesus in that grave? They were so scared. Who are the Pharisees? They are the keepers of the law. While Jesus was walking in their midst, they hated Jesus so much so that they wanted to kill him. Do you know why they wanted to kill him so much, why they hated Jesus so much, it is because they thought Jesus violated the Sabbath. That was the primary reason they began to hate him so much. However, this time, they came to this ungodly pagan governor on the Sabbath day in the governor's residence because of Jesus, even by not caring about their conviction and practice of the Sabbath day. It was a more important issue at that very present moment of time than the Sabbath day keeping and observance. It is I think a very typical case that often passionately religious and spiritual people bend their own principles in order to accommodate their desires and purposes. They criticize others, they accuse others, they condemn other people, but exactly in the same situation, in order to accommodate their own conveniences, they bend their own principles. Here we go. They wanted to kill so much Jesus. They wanted to kill him because of their hatred. And whenever they saw what Jesus was doing on Sabbath day, they hated him. But the very reason they hated Jesus was not applicable to them when they had their own agenda. It is no wonder that we call them as hypocrites. And such hypocrisy is found, I think, even in our hearts, in our midst, quite often. Such religious hypocrisy is not uncommon to the believers' community either. They reiterated their accusation against Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 63, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." They accused Jesus as a deceiver here. What they were afraid of was his resurrection. And we should not overlook their statement in this verse, "while he was yet alive." It means that there was no doubt in their minds that he was dead. There was no question in their mind of the death of Jesus. They testified the death of Jesus. And they wanted to secure that there would be no chance that the body of Jesus was going to be brought out again to the public in whatever way. Thus, they demanded Pilate in verses 64 to 66, "Command therefore, as a Roman governor, command that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." It is quite interesting. Probably they overestimated the courage and boldness of the disciples of Jesus. It is because we know that all the disciples ran away from the cross. But somehow these people gave such a huge credit to the disciples of Jesus. And the only way they could think of the absence, of as the reason of the absence of the body of Jesus from the tomb, was that the disciples might come and they stole the body of Jesus from the tomb. In verse 65, Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way and make it sure, make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So there was a guard in front of his grave. The people who plotted to kill Jesus received permission from the governor to secure his grave to make sure that nothing was going to happen to his body. They were given power to take actions whatever way they chose to secure the grave from any tampering. So permission was granted, and so they took an action. Thus it was sealed, and a watch was set before the grave. The grave was doubly secured. It was sealed and guard was set before it. All of these measures only testify the truthfulness of the physical death of Jesus Christ beyond any doubt. His death was affirmed and confirmed by his own enemies. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. It is interesting to think of this gospel message from the whole counsel of God, in fact. In order to die, he must have been born in the flesh. Therefore, if someone said Jesus is God, but he's not a man, or Jesus is just a spirit, he did not have any flesh, then we immediately know that such a person is having a spirit of Antichrist. It is not coming from God. So the death of Jesus Christ does imply all other major doctrines of Christ Jesus. Because he died, he was able to rise again. It is because the wage of sin is death. All of us are sinners by nature. His death was confirmed by the centurion. Joseph and Nicodemus handled the dead body of Jesus, and the enemies of Jesus confirmed his death and sealed his grave. All of these truths tell us how insensible and unreasonable the deniers of his death are. Satan persuades and convinces the enemies of the truth to believe in his lies and to spread false messages to the world. Jesus, the Son of God, was born in the flesh and died for our sins. It is the gospel. Jesus died for your sins and my sins. That's why there is no more condemnation against all who are identified with Christ by believing in him. Jesus gave his life for his people to receive eternal life. There is a very prominent Baptist minister in Australia. I'm not going to give his name, but he's a very, very prominent figure. And quite often in the past, you know, couple of decades or so, his name was popped out in newspapers or through lots of news medias. And he said, Jesus died, I believe. Then he said, but he did not have to die for me. He said, Jesus died, but he did not need to die for me. There is no reason for him to die for me. So in other words, he said, I believe that Jesus died. But if you tell me that Jesus died because of me, I do not buy it. I want you to know that the gospel begins with a simple truth that Jesus died for your sins. If you do not believe, you may believe everything else, but if you do not believe that Jesus died for your sins, but somehow he died for someone else's sins, not for your sins, I want you to know that you do not have any relationship with God. And your soul is not secure. And salvation is far away from you. Jesus died for your sin and my sin. That is the beginning of the gospel. By believing in the gospel, we receive salvation. There is no gospel without preaching the death of Jesus for our sins. Even if you may describe Jesus wonderfully and magnificently and beautifully, if you do not believe that Jesus died for your sins, he for sure is not your Savior. There is no gospel without the death of Jesus for our sins. Thus, we must die to our sin with Christ by identifying ourselves with him. All who come to Jesus must confess that they are sinners, and Jesus died for my and your and our sins. That's why he's our Savior. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are thankful that Jesus was born in the flesh, and he died for our sins, which is the gospel. We believe it. We are sinners, but Christ died for our sins. Thus, there is no more condemnation upon us. Father, thank you for the death of our Savior Jesus, and he paid the penalty of our sins. The wages of sin is death, and he died for our sins, but he rose again from the dead. We praise you, Lord, for the way of salvation you provided for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.